She was born August the 26th, 1910. She was born as an Albanian Indian. She was born in a little town known as Skopje. And her name, if you can pronounce it, is Agnes Gonksebo Jaxew. There are very few pictures that exist of this lady in her early years. I found two. This is a picture of her at the age of 18 years old. This is a picture of her in her mid-20s. Agnes, at the age of 18, joined an Irish convent. As you read about her life, the bulk of the work that she did as a nun in the Catholic Church was in India. In 1950, she established what is referred to as Missionaries of Charity. My friends, there are now thousands of nuns who are in that organization, and they operate in 113 countries. In 1979, she received the Nobel Peace Prize. And she died September 5th, 1997. Some of you may know by now exactly who I'm talking about. Others of you may have absolutely no idea who I have reference to. But just as soon as I post the picture, you will know exactly who this is. She is commonly referred to as Mother Teresa. Now, she has been dead a long, long time, has she not? But just recently, she came up again in the news, didn't she? If you've been paying any attention to the news. And that's the reason we're talking about Mother Teresa. It was on September the 4th that she was canonized by the Pope as a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. It was done in St. Peter's Square in the Vatican City just about 2 weeks ago. Because of that, I want us to look at a lesson this evening entitled The Sainthood of the Catholic Church. Now remember, this morning I made a statement. If we're going to talk about somebody's doctrine, we need to make certain that we present that doctrine just as exactly as we possibly can, shouldn't we? If we're going to summarize it in any manner, the things that we bring forth should all be the truth. And that's what I'm going to try to do tonight. If there were a Catholic in this audience, I would want that individual to walk out and at least say he accurately presented exactly what we believe. We're going to be looking at three areas tonight. First, we're going to look at the background of this thing called sainthood. Secondly, we're going to look at the process of sainthood involved in the Catholic Church. And thirdly, we're going to look at what the Scriptures have to say about sainthood. So let's begin with a background. The Catholics tell us that the concept of sainthood began years and years ago. In fact, as early as the first century. That individuals who died for the cause of Christ, individuals who were put to death because they were Christians, were martyrs, all those individuals were classified immediately as saints. However, as time progressed, persecution against the church began to fall off. And therefore, another category of saints began to develop, and they are referred to as the confessors. Now, all of us, upon becoming a Christian, make the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It is then imperative that every one of us live our lives as a confessional of Jesus on a regular basis. But what the Catholic Church said is this: there are some individuals whose lives stand out far beyond other individuals. Their lives are more sacrificial. Their lives are more beneficial. Their lives are more heroic and more courageous than others. Oftentimes, these individuals were local members of churches. Individuals in specific areas that individuals looked upon and said, "Wow, what a great Christian that individual is." And that individual would die, and what they would do was refer to that individual as a saint. The very first canonized saint was in 804 AD, and his name was Saint Swibert. By the 1200s, it was decreed that only popes had the power to confer sainthood on an individual. And there was a reason for that. They began to investigate some of these individuals who they were calling saints. And what they found out is many of these individuals were very shady characters. In fact, some of them were almost criminal in nature. They were definitely not good, holy, righteous individuals, and yet individuals were walking around referring to them as saints. I have one listed here, Saint Guinefort. This particular saint, while he was living, rescued his master on one occasion. A heroic act. The only problem is Saint Guinefort is a dog. You see, there was a period of time that not only did they confer sainthood upon people, but also upon special animals. And therefore, the Catholic Church said, this has got to stop. Now only popes have the power to canonize someone as a saint. The year is 1588. Another pope by the name of Sixtus V. He is the one who introduced this concept, a process through which the church should go that involved the papal bureaucracy. So what we see is, over the course of time, this concept of sainthood is evolving and becoming more and more and more a very refined process in Catholicism. Another pope by the name of Urban VII, he is the one who truly drew up the procedural norms for this thing that we presently call sainthood in Catholicism. But watch this. It wasn't until 1917 that those procedures were summarized and then included in what is known as the Canon of Common Law of the Church. Now, that's a long time from the first century, isn't it? 1800 years have passed before this teaching of sainthood actually gets put into the canon of law of Catholicism. Over the course of time, things continue to change. In 1969, Pope Paul VI established what is referred to as the Congregation for the Cases of the Saints. It is this group of individuals who is responsible for choosing individuals to put through the process of sainthood. They are the ones responsible for the investigation of all that goes in to sainthood. And then they take this name and they present the name to the Pope. And ultimately, if all goes well, one is canonized, that is, put on an official list as a saint. Another interesting development happened with Pope John Paul II. He's one that many of us know. He is a very recent pope. He is one who, watch this, streamlined the process. We know what that means, don't we? He is one who caused the process to be hurried up and not take as long as it took. Remember, when was it that Mother Teresa died? 1997. When was she conferred as a saint? 2016. 19 years it took to go through the canonization process for Mother Teresa. Pope John Paul said it doesn't need to take that long. And one of the things that he did, he removed a part of the canonization process known as the devil's advocate. In the canonization process, there was one or two individuals whose responsibility it was to go out and to research as much as they could and find all the dirt they could find on the candidate for sainthood. They would do all they could do in order to keep this individual from becoming a saint. John Paul says that has got to go. So he X'd it when he was a pope. Now folks, that's some of the background. We don't have time to study all this in great detail. But that's why they are where they are today, conferring sainthood on individuals. Now, let's talk about the process of sainthood. The very first point that needs to be understood is this. The only individuals who can be saints in the Catholic Church must be dead people. And the common practice is that before an individual can become a candidate for sainthood, he must be dead at least 5 years. So you've got to die, be in the grave for 5 years before your name can be introduced in the process of sainthood. Now, there are three steps through which an individual must go in order to become a saint. Point number one. An individual goes from being a servant of God to being referred to as venerable. In other words, this individual during his life was a faithful child of the living God. The quality that they are really looking for is what they refer to as heroic character. They go back into the life of the individual and they research their life and all that they've done. As a good, practicing Catholic individual. And what they want to see is an individual who is courageous, an individual who is bold, an individual who will stand, an individual who will fight the evils of the world. And if they are found to be of heroic character, they are then referred to as venerable individuals. Now here's what's interesting. It is at this point that the Catholic Church makes the decision that these individuals now reside in heaven with God. It is at this particular time that any individual in the Catholic Church is free to use this individual as an intercessor between him and the Almighty God. In other words, you do not have to be a saint to be an intercessor in the Catholic Church. Very important point that needs to be made. Notice the second step. They move from being venerable to being blessed. And the way you do that is to show that this individual has performed at least one miracle at some point in time. Now what's interesting is most of the saints perform these miracles, watch this, after they're dead. No kidding. Both of Mother Teresa's miracles that they say she performed were performed after death, folks. So they go and they look for a miracle. And they send researchers, and those researchers talk to individuals, question individuals. They look at the individual upon whom the miracle was supposed to have been conferred. And they write thousands and thousands and thousands of pages of investigative reports about this individual. And they determine two things. Number one, this is truly a verified miracle. And number two, it had to be done by the supernatural power of the Almighty God through this individual upon whom we want to confer sainthood. If one miracle is found, the individual moves from being venerable to being blessed. The next step in sainthood process. The third step is to move from being blessed to being a saint. And the way that is done is to find a second miracle that this individual has performed. Again, most of the miracles are done after the death of the individual. If they find a second miracle, now this individual can have sainthood conferred upon them. They can be canonized. They can be listed in that list of all the saints of days gone by. A special day is called at the Vatican. A ceremony is held, and that individual is referred to at that point as a saint of the Catholic Church. There is also a feast day assigned to that individual. And those in the Catholic Church, if they so desire, can honor that day on behalf of that new saint. And that transpires every year. So there's the basic process of canonization. But now there's some other things that we need to talk about. And these are important as well. Notice point number one. When you're talking to an individual in the Catholic Church, here's what they'll say. The church does not make saints. Now that's important. You see, that's what we would say, right? Oh, y'all are the ones who made this person a saint. That's not what they say. We have to talk like they talk. They are not the ones who make saints, they say. The Lord is the one who makes saints. They only recognize and identify the saints. That's important. Notice secondly, the process, even though it's in the canon law of the church, is not the dogma of the church. Now what we mean by that is this. This particular process through which an individual goes, even though it is there as I have enumerated it, does not have to be followed to the letter. Now remember I said one of the first things is that an individual has to be dead at least 5 years before they can be introduced as a saint. That didn't happen with Mother Teresa. 2 years after her death, it was decided that they would put her through the process of canonization. 2 years. You see, the Pope made that decision. Remember, I told you that there was a time when they had a little section in the process that involved one called a devil's advocate. Well, a Pope came along and he said, nope, we're going to remove that from the canonization process. I've told you that there has to be at least two miracles performed, but if a Pope wants to, he can say, no, I think this individual can be a saint with just one miracle. Or this individual can be a saint without any miracles. You see, the process is not set in stone. It is not the dogma of the church. A pope is free to act any way he so desires. And that leads to the next point. There is something called equivalent canonization. That's a big word, isn't it? Equivalent canonization. And what that means is this. If a pope comes along and he is doing some reading in history about a particular individual, and this individual was never declared to be a saint, he can at any time, at any moment, go before the church and declare this person to be a saint of the Catholic Church. He has that power and that ability. He is equipped to call anyone he desires a saint if he finds one. Here's what's interesting. They are not certain as to the exact number of saints in Catholicism. You see, there was a time when accurate records weren't kept. They don't have the names of all those individuals who were martyred back in the first, second, and third centuries. Even though they were saints, they don't have the names of all those individuals they refer to as the confessors, but Since canonization has been official, there are over 10,000 listed on the roll as saints in Catholicism. Mother Teresa being one of the most recent. Now there's the process. Boy, we hadn't quoted a scripture, have we? That's why we have to do the next section. Folks, what we want to do is we want to look at this concept of sainthood and how it actually compares with God's holy and divine word. And when you look at the Bible, you will see that it does not uphold sainthood, not in the Catholic sense, but rather it refutes sainthood. We're going to be looking at four different parts of this particular point. Point number one, we reject the canonization of saints because it is not authorized in the pages of the New Testament of Jesus Christ. My friends, you can read this little book from start to finish, and you will not find not one time in the first century where anybody was ever declared to be put on a list of individuals who were saints by the Pope of the Church. Never happened. Why is that important? Because of what Paul tells us in Colossians 3:17. Paul says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name, that is, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. You see, all you have to do is, if you have a friend who is a Catholic, is give him your New Testament and say, show me the canonization process in the New Testament. And guess what? They cannot do it. It's not there, folks. And if it's not there, you and I are not free to be involved in it. The question that I ask is this. Why is it done then? Right? If it's not found in the New Testament, why is it done? And the answer to that question is very simple. The Catholic Church believes in another doctrine referred to as the doctrine of continuous revelation. They do not believe that you and I have the full, complete, entire Word of God in this book. They believe that since the first century, God has been inspiring men with messages, inspiring men with laws, inspiring men with teachings of God since the first century. And those individuals are the popes of the Catholic Church. I got a problem with that, don't you? And that problem comes from Jude 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend, watch this, for the faith. That's the system of faith, the body of faith, the full, complete revelation from God to man, and that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Go home tonight and look up the definition of once. And it means this, once for all time, once, never, ever to be revealed again. By the close of the first century, the body of faith, the system of faith that God had designed for man had been revealed, and my friends, there was no further revelation given by God to man. The doctrine of continuous revelation is a false doctrine. So there's point number one. Point number two, we need to study the term saint as it is found in the pages of God's Word, don't we? What we need to ask ourselves is, who is a saint? What is a saint? What does the Bible have to say about what a saint is? You see, it's not up to Catholicism to tell me what a saint is. It is up to me to go to the Bible to see what God says is a saint. And when you do that, what you find is the Bible refers to every Christian as a saint. The Apostle Paul wrote almost half of the New Testament, didn't he? And in the New Testament, he addresses 6 churches, and guess what he says are in those churches? Saints. He says it to Rome, he says it to the Corinthians, he says it to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, and to the Colossians. Notice Romans chapter 1, verse 7. To all that are at Rome, beloved of God, watch this, called to be saints. Wow. There's a couple of points that are interesting there. Number one, they aren't dead. Be kind of foolish to be writing to dead people, wouldn't it? They're not dead. And notice he says, to all that are at Rome, beloved of God. Folks, those who are beloved of God are those who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is those individuals who are called to be what? Saints. Let's go to another text. There is an interesting contrast made between Acts 9 verse 13 and Acts 9 verse 1. Now in Acts 9, the Apostle Paul has seen the risen Christ. He's been instructed to go to Damascus and wait for someone to come to him and tell him what he must do to become a Christian. We all know the individual who's going to come, don't we? It's a man by the name of Ananias. The Lord goes to Ananias. He explains to him what he wants done. I need you to go to Damascus. I need you to go talk to Saul of Tarsus. He's waiting for you so that you can tell him what he needs to do to become a Christian. Then Ananias said, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil, watch this, he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem. Wow. Ananias says that Saul of Tarsus had done a lot of evil things to who? To the saints in Jerusalem. Now you go back to Acts 9 verse 1 and you find who Saul was taking out this aggression on. As for Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And he went unto the high priest. Now what did Ananias say? Ananias said that Saul had done evil to the saints. Luke, when he writes this particular narrative, said that Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against who? Against the disciples. My friends, the two words are interchangeable one with another. If you are a disciple, you are a saint. If you are a saint, you are a disciple. They are synonymous. We are talking about Christians. We are talking about followers of Jesus. We are talking about those who have obeyed the gospel of Christ. If you have, you are a what? You are a saint. I find it interesting that the saints were living human beings, and we read about that often in the pages of God's Word. In Romans chapter 15, verse 25, Paul says, but now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. What was he going to do? Anoint the dead? No. Oh, so he was going there to serve the saints in that location. You turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. He says this, all the saints salute you. When you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul is talking about the qualifications of a widow indeed. That is, a widow who had the right to be supported by the church. And he gives a list of things that she had to do. Well reported of good works, having brought up children, watch this, and if she have washed the saints' feet. You think she washed a dead man's feet? No. He's talking about a woman of service, is he not? A woman who has invited guests into her home. A woman of hospitality. A woman who, when these guests come into her house, knows they have what? Dirty feet. They wear sandals. They're walking on dirty roads. Their feet are tired. What do you do as a host or a hostess? You bring those individuals in and wash their feet. That was one of the qualifications for a widow indeed. Folks, saints in the Bible are nothing more than what? Christians. That's all they are. Point number three. Remember, the Catholic Church says that these saints, they've done the study, they've done the investigation, and they know that these individuals are in heaven and can intercede on behalf of those on earth. The Bible doesn't teach that upon death one goes to heaven, does it? The Bible teaches that upon our death, we enter into the unseen realm of the dead, known as the Hadean realm. That realm consists of two parts, doesn't it? One part is referred to as Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort and rest. The other place is a place of burning and of torments. And between those two sections, there is a great gulf fixed so that no man can pass from one to the other. Jesus tells the account of two men, a man by the name of Lazarus and a rich man. And he says this, "And it came to pass that Lazarus died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell," that's Hades, in the original language, "and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments." I got to thinking about this point some more, and that's one thing that you start doing when you really start studying false doctrines. The Catholic Church has already made final judgment on over 10,000 people. Did you know that? Now think about that. These individuals have not stood before the judgment seat of Christ. The last day has not come. But guess what they say? These individuals, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, are already where? In heaven. Oh, so you made that judgment. I just got a couple of questions. Do they know the hearts of those individuals? How do they know the hearts of those people? Can you and I have something deep within our hearts, hidden from all other individuals that nobody else knows about, that can keep us out of the portals of heaven? Absolutely. Can you and I engage in some kind of sin about which no one knows, a hidden sin, and it keep me from heaven in the last day? Sure, that can transpire. How is it that the Catholic Church can judge these individuals and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are in heaven? Folks, God is the final judge. Let's look at another passage, though. Jesus and the thief on the cross. There's some interesting statements made about this particular incident in Scripture. Remember, Jesus is hanging upon the cross. One of the thieves repents. And he asked the Lord to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Remember what Jesus said? He looked at that man and he said, "Today thou shalt be with me" where? In paradise. Was Jesus talking about heaven? No. When you go to Acts chapter 2 verse 27, the Bible tells us that Jesus had entered into Hades. The King James Version says hell in that verse. But in the original language, the word is Hades. When Jesus died, he went into the Hadean realm. He went into Abraham's bosom. He went into that place of comfort. He refers to it as the place called paradise, and he says that that penitent thief would meet him there. He didn't go to heaven. Upon his resurrection, as he spoke to Mary on one occasion, he says this, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, which is in heaven." Folks, you don't go to heaven or hell immediately upon death. You don't go to limbo. You go to a place called the Hadean realm, either paradise or torments. That's where you go. You see, the doctrine isn't based on Scripture. Another point that we could talk about is this. These miracles that they say have been performed are suspect at best and fraudulent at worst. And the reason I say that is because of several things that we've already talked about. Number one, they are performed after the death of the individual. The individual wasn't living, walking around, performing miracles on individuals. One individual who Mother Teresa is said to have healed was healed through a picture of her in a locket that when the individual was healed had a light to shine forth from it, they say. It wasn't Mother Teresa, it was guess who? It was a picture of Mother Teresa in a locket. Notice also, they usually involve some kind of a medical issue. The first miracle that Mother Teresa is said to have done involved what they called a tumor in a person's abdomen. The second one involved multiple cancerous tumors in another individual, a Brazilian man. Medical issues. That, guess what? Very difficult to verify, aren't they? And that's the third point. They can't be verified. Here's some interesting points. Mother Teresa's first miracle. Remember I said that they claim it was a tumor where? In a woman's abdomen. Guess what it really was? It was a cyst in the woman's stomach that had been caused by tuberculosis. A second interesting point. This woman had been diagnosed by a doctor and had been on medications for this cyst for 9 to 12 months before her healing. And a third interesting point. The doctors and the woman's husband said that no miracle occurred at all. That what transpired was that the medicines that were used were what brought the healing to this woman. Now folks, those kind of questions cause us to at least suspect the miracles, don't they? These aren't real, true, verifiable miracles like were performed in the first century. They are things that individuals desire and long for and hope for in order to get an individual to be a saint in the Catholic Church. So four points that we've mentioned that refute the doctrine of sainthood. Reality is this, the doctrine of sainthood is man-made in origin. Folks, it's not here. It's not Bible doctrine. A second point that we need to understand is that it is an addition to the Word of God. And those kind of things are condemned in Scripture, are they not? Add thou not unto His Word, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Proverbs 30, verse 6. We are told, if any man adds unto the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. All Christians are saints. I'm a saint, and you're a saint. It's sad when Christians walk around and they make a statement like this, well, I ain't no saint. It may be the truth. But if it is, you got a problem. You know that? Because the Bible teaches if you're a Christian, you're a saint. And it happens at your conversion. Folks, the very minute that you and I are converted, we become free from our sins, are we not? Peter told those on Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. What is a saint? It comes from the Greek word hagios. It's the same word from which we get the word consecrate, sanctify, and watch this one, holy. The very moment that you put on Christ in the waters of baptism, your sins are washed away and you become a holy person, don't you? And my friends, no longer are you a servant of Satan, but now you've become a servant of the Almighty God. You are set apart for a holy purpose unto God. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Romans 6, 17 and 18. God takes us out of the world of sin and puts us into the precious kingdom of His dear Son. And we become sanctified, set apart, holy, usable in the service of God. That is not for special people in the body of Christ. That is every member of the body of Christ. My friend, have you been sanctified? Have you become a saint? We want you to do that tonight. The process is simple, isn't it? Hear the precious gospel, believe in the Christ as the Son of the living God who died for your sins on Calvary. Die to that old way of living. Die to all those old sins. Confess the name of Jesus and be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. You arise a new creature in Christ, added to the body of Christ, a person who is a saint, set apart for a holy purpose unto God. Do you need to do that tonight? Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?